From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Many Christians are like the young man who poured out his heart's devotion in a letter to the young woman of his dreams. He wrote, "Darling, I would climb the highest mountain, swim the widest stream, cross the burning desert, die at the stake for you. P.S. I'll see you Sunday if it doesn't rain." Because of the work of Christ, because of his work of redemption, we would respond by coming into his presence in fellowship and worship.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees continues our series in Hebrews with the second part of a message entitled, A New and Living Way. If you pour some powdered drink mix into a pitcher of water, most of it will just sink to the bottom. You have to stir it up before you can serve it. The book of Hebrews says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Love and good works do not come naturally to us, so we must stir them up in each other through the ministry of mutual encouragement. Are you seeking to stir up your fellow believers to love and good works for the glory of God? The scripture text for today's message is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, A New and Living Way, Part 2.
Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." When we use the term hope, we often imply the idea of something we simply hope or wish would happen. But we're not really sure it will take place. We could talk about sporting teams and say we hope our team will win. The biblical use of the word hope is different. The term hope in this context means a sure expectation of the future. Here, hope is faith turned toward the future. We are to persevere in a sure expectation that God will fulfill his promises. Think about what God has done for us in the past. For example, think about the people of Israel in the wilderness. They had seen the plagues on Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea and seen the Egyptian army destroyed. God had gave them manna. He gave them water. They heard the very voice of God at Mount Sinai give the Ten Commandments. And based on what they had seen God do in the past, they were to trust him in the future. Now, tragically, their response was always to complain and murmur against God because he wasn't doing exactly what they wanted at that moment. They say, "We're tired of manna. We want meat." God said, "Okay, I'll give them meat. So I'm going to give them meat until it runs out their nose." and it's one of the times where Moses is even taken aback. He says, "Well, God, how are you going to do that? Are you going to open all, bring in all the cattle there is and kill them, or empty the oceans of fish? How are you going to give them that much meat?" There's a great statement where God says, "Has the arm of the Lord grown short?" He said, "I'll give them so much meat they won't know what to do with it. And they'll come up, up to their waist." And he brought in all the quail, that just surrounded the camp, just massive amounts of quail. And of course, God brought judgment on them because of their unbelief and their complaints. But they saw all of that. Now think about what we have. We have this book. We have the record of everything God did for his people in the Old Testament. We had the record of the work of Christ. God promises that if you trust in Christ, you'll not only be forgiven and accepted as righteous in his sight, but you will one day enter into heaven and experience all the blessings of his kingdom. That's God's promise to us as his people. And we can persevere in that hope because we know he is faithful. Because we know his character and we know his power. Christ's cross work and his resurrection in the past gives us a confidence of the future. Do you ever fear the future? Whether we're talking about a temporal issue in your life or death itself, God promises that if you are in Christ, you are His child, you are forgiven, you will be with Him forever, you'll be resurrected, or if you're alive when Christ comes, transformed in the twinkling of an eye. We are called upon to trust Him and to persevere in a hope that is based on the faithfulness of God. Finally, because of the work of Christ, we are to persevere in love, fellowship, and worship. Look at verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Here is the third part of the triad of faith, hope, and love. There's an aspect of the Christian life that is personal. God saves us individually. A person is not saved through the faith of his or her parents or friends. A person's spouse cannot believe in Christ for his or her mate. We are redeemed and saved individually before God. A person has faith in Christ and they are justified on the basis of that faith. But once that takes place, God places us in a group. In the New Covenant, that group is the church, the body of Christ. The Bible never presents the idea of an isolated Christian life. Remember that Jesus said He would build His church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Almost all the epistles in the New Testament are addressed to churches. And the pastoral epistles that are addressed to Timothy and Titus give some of the strongest statements we have concerning church government in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there is an important statement concerning the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 13, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Notice that the work of the Holy Spirit, this is tied very closely to our regeneration, is that He baptizes us into the body of Christ. Verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. And if they are all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I had no need of you,' or again the head to the feet, 'I had no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow much more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members had no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, and that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it." Here is this illustration of the need we have for one another with the using a human body of hands and eyes and so on, and shows that the close connection believers have to one another in the various gifts that we have in the body of Christ, and how we absolutely need one another to be complete in the body of Christ. There is also the idea in verses 25 and 26 that we have care for one another. If one person suffers, we suffer with them. If one rejoices, we rejoice with them. Here's the idea of the mutual care, the concern that we're to have for each other in the body of Christ. And notice how it presupposes that if you are a Christian, if you name the name of Christ, you're a part of that body, not just in name only, but you're an active part of it. We see in chapter 10 of Hebrews, in verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. There is a positive side of this where we are to be a positive influence toward each other in terms of love and good deeds, to where our care for one another includes not only praying for one another, having concern for each other, but also placing a gentle stimulation toward one another in terms of love and good deeds. Now, it's interesting, the King James Version uses an older English word where it says to provoke unto love and good works. That's Old English, means essentially in Old English the same as stimulating or encouraging. But I have to admit, I have known people with the gift of provocation. that in their spiritual life toward one another, it's not so much a positive stimulation toward love and good deeds, but a spiritual provocation toward anger and resentment. and sometimes there's a fine line on that. It is interesting, for example, in Galatians 6:1, when Paul is speaking about an issue of church discipline and encouraging one another, where he says, "Brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ." Thus fulfill the law of Christ. There is a spirit of gentleness that's there. And Jonathan Edwards, in his work Charity and Its Fruits, mentioned that it may be your duty to rebuke your neighbor. And you may use strong arguments, persuasive language, but you do it in a spirit that is gentle and loving and doesn't have that same attitude that invokes a harsh attitude and response. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is a key verse concerning Christian fellowship and worship. The Lord of the universe commands us not to forsake fellowship and worship. When people ask me, why should I go to church? The simple reason enough is Christ commands it. The Greek word that is translated here as assembling together is episunagoge. You can hear synagogue in that word. It's not just an idea of getting together and having a little Bible study or a prayer time in your home or someplace. Certainly it can include that idea. But there's an emphasis here on the idea of corporate worship, on the gathering together of God's people in a sense of worship. Notice that forsaking the Christian community is a habit of some. You can have the habit of worship, or you can have the habit of neglecting this command from Christ. And bad habits can be like comfortable beds. They're easy to get into, but hard to get out of. You realize that in America, in American evangelical churches, less than 50% of the membership attends the church on a Sunday morning. R.C. Sproul commented on that and said, "That's tragic. In light of what Christ has done for us, we shouldn't even need an exhortation to fellowship and worship." When you neglect public worship, you're sending a message concerning the priorities of your life. Simon Kistemacher, in his commentary on Hebrews, writes this. He said, "One of the first indications of a lack of love toward God and the neighbor is for a Christian to stay away from the worship services. He forsakes the communal obligations of attending these meetings and displays the symptoms of selfishness and self-centeredness. When you opt to stay in bed on Sunday or plan activities that take you out of the public worship of God and the fellowship of the covenant community, you disobey Christ. And we are commanded to be with the people of God on a regular basis. Now, there are a variety of reasons that God commands that we set aside a portion of time to worship and fellowship one day out of seven. Let me mention some of those. First, we receive spiritual edification. Often when people are having a spiritual problem in their lives, the first thing they do is separate themselves from worship and fellowship. That's the exact opposite of what they should do. It's a very interesting dynamic that takes place in Psalm 73. Look back at that psalm with me. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph expresses a spiritual problem that he was having. He looked at the prosperity of the wicked. He saw the wicked prospering, doing well, and he said, I'm having all these problems in my life. And he said in verse 2, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He describes this problem in the psalm. In verse 15, if I had said I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. He said, I didn't go around just voicing this spiritual problem to every Christian I could find, every believer I could find. I didn't want to confuse them. Verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou cast them down to destruction. How are they are destroyed in a moment? He said, I continued to come to worship. I came to the sanctuary of God. I didn't stay away because I was having a spiritual problem. Here were wicked people who were succeeding in their injustice. And I looked at that and said, they're just doing great. I'm having all these problems in my life, and I just cannot understand it. And he said, I came to the sanctuary of God. And we don't know how long he had had this problem and how long he might have been going faithfully to the sanctuary of God in worship while it was going on. But he does say that at one time when he was worshiping, he perceived their end. He understood that even though they may have a temporary prosperity in this life, there will come a time when the axe will fall. That God has set them on slippery places and they're going to be cast down to destruction. And there is a moment when the final judgment will come and there will be perfect equity. Equity will take place. Their sin will be judged. Now, what's especially interesting about that is it was when he came into the sanctuary of the Lord, while he was still having his problem, that his problem was answered. That his spiritual struggles, at least in this area, came to an end. The encouragement and prayers of other believers, worshiping with each other, the hearing of the Word of God as it's preached is vital for a healthy Christian life. And the preaching of the Word is different than a Bible study. Both are certainly important, but preaching has a strong exhortive quality that's usually not present in a Bible study, doing a careful study of Scripture. It's interesting, the Westminster Divines, as they were meeting to write the catechisms and the confession, took turns preaching to each other every day as they began their work. They understood that it was important to hear the Word preached. Second, besides personal edification and encouragement, we encourage others. Your presence is important to other people in the church. When a significant number of people are missing from a service, it's discouraging to other worshipers. It's discouraging to the pastor. I remember a quote from James White where he said that if you want to support the preaching of the word, if the pastor in your church, the elder that is preaching the word, is preaching it faithfully, one of the best ways you can support that is be there. And I think he made a significant point. He mentioned that even though elders lots of times say, well, you know, I preach to whoever's there, it doesn't really matter, it does affect people when they, you know, prepare a sermon or a lesson and no one's there. And I'm not just saying that personally, because certainly it can affect me, but it affects, I've talked with lots of pastors that have had that sense. The passage in 1 Corinthians 12 emphasizes this point. Each person is different. They have different gifts, and their influence is important in the church. Third, you make a strong statement concerning the priorities of your life to yourself, to your family, to your neighbors and friends, and very importantly, to your children. One of the things that impressed me as I was growing up in my home was my parents' commitment to public worship. We only missed worship if we were sick. I remember there was one time my mother was playing the organ. She'd already gone to church. My dad and I went out to get in the car and it wouldn't start. We missed because of that reason. That was an extremely rare occurrence. Our weekends were planned with worship as a priority. We had a rule in our home. I didn't get to spend the night with a friend's house on Saturday night because that would interfere with worship on Sunday morning. When we were on vacation, we always found a church where we went to worship. And that communicated to me as a child and later as a teenager and young man that the worship of God was important, that it was a priority in our family. If you have the habit of forsaking worship and fellowship, you communicate that priority or low priority to your family. Many Christians are like the young man who poured out his heart's devotion in a letter to the young woman of his dreams. He wrote, "Darling, I would climb the highest mountain, swim the widest stream, cross the burning desert, die at the stake for you. P.S. I'll see you Sunday if it doesn't rain." And finally, this is an important point for self-examination. If you have no desire to be with God's people in worship, what does that tell you about the state of your heart? Now, while it is possible for real Christians to go through struggles, to be wounded by other Christians and be hurt, to go through spiritual struggles and separate themselves, that should not be the ongoing dynamic in a Christian's life. In his sermon, How to Know If You've Been Born Again, James Kennedy said this. He said, many people suppose that they can be a Christian and never go to church. Let me make it very clear. Everyone who goes to church is not necessarily a Christian. But all true Christians who are able to do so, unless they are sick or handicapped, do go to church. It is inevitable. The reason is because they have a heart's hunger for worship. A heart's hunger for the worship of God. He said, if I were to put a bowl of Calcan before you, you'd probably gag at the sight and smell of it. It would probably take two or three strong men to hold you down and force it in your mouth. However, if I were to simply zap you with a magic wand somehow and turn you into a cocker spaniel, then you'd want to eat the Calcan. Because it was good to you, because that's what you were, a dog. You would have a desire for dog food because you were a dog. You will have the desire for spiritual food, a desire for worship if you are a spiritual person in Christ. He mentioned that we could use this as a point of self-examination. What's going on in our hearts? It can be real believers struggling with sin. And an indication is I immediately want to separate myself from the body of Christ. Or it could be an indication that I'm not regenerate. And again, there can be those dark times of our soul. There can be those times when we're depressed, when we struggle emotionally and spiritually. There can be times when we had been hurt and we withdraw. But those should be very temporary times. Because of the work of Christ, because of His work of redemption, we would respond by coming into His presence with confidence, in perseverance, in faith, and hope for the future, and in fellowship and worship. Think about what has been done for you in your salvation. That should motivate and encourage you in perseverance, in worship, and in service.
We can draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith because of Jesus Christ. Let us therefore consider how to encourage and stir up one another to love and good works. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask the message entitled, A New and Living Way. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups as well as men's and women's Bible studies meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691. Or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, A New and Living Way. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.